Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
If you've noticed that our music was focused on the power of God, you're picking up on our theme for today. And we've come into a very important stretch of time, I think, in our history. And we wanted to spend this day talking about God's power and our role within it. And so what we're going to do today is really be concluding our three-part series that we've been looking at, which has looked at all of this already in some ways, but Jesus and politics. I think everyone here who's been attuned at all with what's going on in our nation is aware that we have a very significant election coming in 2 days. And who's ready for that one to be over? I don't know what the radio stations will be playing on Wednesday, or what the post office will be delivering, or how AT&T will stay in business, you know, with our phone call decrease, but I'm looking forward to Wednesday. So what we're going to look at today, and through what we've looked at throughout the course of these last two messages, is how our faith, how our understanding in God intersects with some of our political convictions. And we haven't talked a ton about politics here. If you've been here the last 2 weeks, you'll know that we kind of let this kind of be a launching point to what we want to talk about. But it influences the political conversation, but we haven't been harping on a whole lot of political conversation, if you've noticed. And if you've missed any of those, I'd encourage you to download. Those are on our website. But in that first week, we looked at our tendency as a church to want to be a part of legislating morality. Like we've got some kind of moral litmus test, and therefore we need to be people who are legislating those laws in our nation. Over the course of our history, we've kind of taken a backseat to actually living it out that way. Instead, we've focused a lot more attention on trying to influence the political engine and machine and create these moral laws within our nation. We found that that just hasn't worked very well, and that the job of the church is really to live moral lives and influence our nation and to influence our neighborhoods and influence our family by the way we lived. And we ended that service by asking, I think, a very important question. How can you change the moral climate of your world by your life and the way that the things that you do, by the way that you live and the things that you do? And that's such an important question. What things are you doing to influence the moral climate of our world? And part of that challenge was, is God challenging you to do something today that will change our world? And it was really cool because, you know, we gave everybody a slip of paper, write down what God is telling you. And I was really hoping that that would kind of launch us into several different things, you know. And it may have. I posted that question again on Facebook this week and wanted it, you know, would you tell me what God is doing and how, you know, you kind of feel like God is leading you that way? And it was like crickets on Facebook, man. It's like nobody wanted to go out on the limb and say what God was doing. Sandy Massey grabbed me that next week. Sandy, I'm gonna tell your story a little bit. That's okay. Is that okay? Sandy came to me the next week. She says, Terry, that question at the end of the service has challenged me to do something. I've been thinking about this for years, and this is the year I want to see this happen. Sandy has a dance academy that she teaches. She leads our Praise and Motion ministry, where a lot of our kids dance at that, and they'll be here in Christmas. But her dream has always been to take that dancing time, that dancing presentation, especially around the Christmas season, out into the public in a way that we could collect Toys for Tots. She had a specific burden for the Toys for Tots program, which is a fantastic program, right? And so she wants to be a contributor toward how we can help children during that difficult time of the year. And so she called me one day. She said, I don't know what this is going to look like. I'm just trying to figure this out. And I said, listen, we just need to pray that God will open the doors. And so we started brainstorming some ideas of what this could look like. And it wasn't a day later that God swung open a door for Sandy to take her dance crew to an area mall that they want her to come in and dance in the mall, and that there's going to be people there and they're supporting that project. And I believe thousands of toys could come in because Sandy said yes to what God was putting on her heart, and she didn't know how it was going to work out, but she said, I'll do what you're telling me to do, and wham, there it is. This date, this time, this place, and people interested in it, and kids are going to be blessed because she said yes. Now, that's one example of how you take this moral conviction that you have, and instead of trying to legislate it and making it law and making everybody else do something about it, you say yes to what God is doing in your heart and let God do the rest. And I'm so excited to see what's going to happen in December when we hear more about those plans and when God anoints that time. It's going to be awesome. Now, last week, Pastor Joel took us through Matthew chapter 22, where we looked at this scripture where, you know, when you think of Jesus in politics, and if you're familiar with the scriptures, you might think of this passage. Jesus is asked, and he's kind of cornered, Jesus, what do you say about paying taxes to Caesar? I mean, no one likes to pay taxes, right? And Jesus answered this question in such a way that he wasn't concerned about taxes at all. Matter of fact, you look at the coin, it's got Caesar's picture on it. Yeah, give it to Caesar. What's to Caesar? You, he says, are to live in the image that you've been created. That coin is created in the image of Caesar. It's not his. So therefore, pay your taxes. But you child of God, you are to live within the image that God has created you in. And so Joel challenged us to be people living toward the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of mankind like that. So this week we're going to just look at we're going to look forward just a couple of days, and we're going to spend time thinking about the outcome of Tuesday's election. Now, I wish I could give you the outcome right now and save us all the pain and agony of watching the news all day Tuesday, right? But I can't, and nobody can, and anybody who tells you they think it's going to turn out a certain way, they don't have a clue. So, actually, the way to find out who's going to win is to watch the Redskins today, I was told. Anyone hear that story? Like, seriously, for 50 years, if the Redskins win, the incumbent wins the White House, and if the Redskins lose, the challenger, no joke, look it up. So, tune into the Redskins today and see what RG3 can do to shape the policies of our nation. So, today we're going to look at this outcome of Tuesday's election, and this is the question that's kind of been looming in my mind. Does my little vote, does my little insignificant punch or touch or whatever, however we vote, does my little vote really matter in the scheme of things? Doesn't it feel like with all the polling and everything that everyone's saying, like it's a done deal, like everyone knows how this, it just feels like it's just kind of strange. And then the question kind of associated with all of that is, what's God's role in the outcome of this election? We get to vote, but doesn't God have some kind of sovereign choice over this as well? So how does that play out? And then, how do we respond as believers even when the election doesn't go the way we want it to, right? How do we respond to understanding God's work in the midst of things that seem maybe potentially not how you would think God would work? And so we wrestle with this as believers, and trying to understand, God's power and God's sovereignty over our ability to choose and our free will. And those are the two things we're really going to be looking at today. I spent some time looking over the past elections. You can find a lot of information over there because I forget a lot of things, my spiritual gift is forgetting the past. And so, thank the good Lord for Wikipedia, I no longer have to worry about what happened in my pastime. So I looked at some past presidential elections, and I was amazed at just how close they really were. I mean, really, since the mid-90s, we have had a very purple nation, a lot of red and a lot of blue. It's been very divided. Now, even elections that they wanted to call landslides were really only by 2 or 3 percentage points, really. It just kind of blew me away. Now, there was an exception to that. If you remember the 1984 election, the incumbent was Ron Reagan. Do you remember who was going against him? Mondale. Wow, I had to actually look that up. I could not remember. Of course, I was 12. But the Mondale, he won one state and the District of Columbia. 525 electoral votes to Ron Reagan. 13, Walter Mondale. How'd you like to go to that party after the election, right? Woo! I was wondering why they even had the election. Like, didn't they know ahead of time this was not going to go well for you? But then since then, we've had a lot of division. And this year, it feels as tight as ever. I'm kind of concerned this is going to be like another 2000 all over again. You remember 2000 where Al Gore actually had 500,000 more votes than George Bush at the end of the day? 500,000, that's a lot in my mind, right? But George Bush won the state of Florida by 500 votes after two recounts and half of a third before they stopped that train. Now, when you look at all of that and how close that election was, I have to step back and say, you know what? My vote does count. Especially if I lived in Florida in November of 2000 and I didn't get myself to a poll and the person I wanted to win didn't win, I would have been very frustrated with myself, right? We have a moral obligation in my mind to be people who are engaged in this process. I believe Jesus calls us to be people who are informed and vote according to certain convictions. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. That will not happen here. But it's one of those things where I believe God is at work, and so are we, kind of through us a little bit. So this election is certainly shaping up to a tight degree, and it just keeps me asking, will my vote really count? Because again, there is this understanding that God is at work, and so are we. So we're going to look at these two things, like I've already mentioned. On one side of this equation today, we've got God's sovereignty. All right, so we're just going to look. God's sovereignty is kind of over in this corner. God's sovereignty is this understanding that that God's in control, that nothing happens outside of what He wants to happen. So when God says it, it's going to happen no matter what we do, no matter what role we want to play. You can't work against God in that sense. So you've got this. You got this sovereignty of God at work. At the end of the day, people who really believe that no matter what happens, we don't have any control in it, it's all a part of what God's sovereign power is. At the end of the day, they believe that then God will then call His elect to Him. When time is no more and we're ushered into eternity, that God will call those He chose because He sovereignly chose those who will be with Him. And then the flip side of that can feel like, it can feel like then He didn't choose some. And then it doesn't work out so well for them. And that feels a little uncomfortable, right? Well, then the other side of this theological debate is believing in free will. It's believing that God has established a law, you know, laws, and He's given us His Word, He's given us His Holy Spirit, and then He kind of steps back and He allows mankind to kind of shape their destiny. And so that's this understanding of, that's a far extreme look of free will and our role in this. And so as Americans, you know, we come every couple of years and we cast a ballot and we vote. And it's cool because we get to choose. It's our free will, right? And so we have that. And then at the end of the day, when eternity is done, you know, when our time here on earth is done and eternity begins and we're ushered into God's presence, that He will call those who chose Him. And those who denied Him, you know, that's when things don't go so well, right? And so that's kind of the differences between these. And so we have arguments, we have theological debates. And the funny thing is that the church is not all that different from the political debates you see on television, because people can come and they can speak about both of these arguments very, very effectively. And they can use lots of scripture to prove their points. And when you're listening to one talk about God's sovereignty and God's power, you're listening to them going, yeah, He's right. That's absolutely true. You can't argue that. And then someone comes over here and says, well, let me tell you about free will of mankind and how we get to operate within that free will. And you're like, yeah, that makes sense. There's scripture to prove that. What? And so we're sitting there. It's like we're listening to two candidates who, when they talk, make a little bit of sense. You know, they make a little bit of sense. So what are we to understand about the tension that exists between God's sovereignty, God's power, God's authority, and our ability to live within this world with choice and free will? I'm here to tell you today, at least this is my position, that both of these things are at play in our lives all the time. Maybe it's just because I'm a pastor and I've grown to not want to offend anybody, right? But the bottom line is, I find more truth in the middle of these two arguments than being on one side or the other. And what we want to look at today is kind of how God's sovereignty and our ability to have choice works hand in hand. I was talking about this with a friend this week, and it kind of crossed my mind this way. Even as we are created in God's image, as Joel shared with us last week and reminded us last week, we have two hands. We have two sets of legs, two feet to walk on. God has created within us this understanding that two things can work together and must work together in order for us to be balanced. Any of you who have ever struggled with your sense of balance knows that when just one ear gets off, everything starts spinning and getting a little goofy. When you go to one side of one thing, it often tends to make us just a little bit off. Instead, God wants us to be firmly squared, I think, balanced in understanding that there is free will in our lives. God gives us the ability to choose, but there is also at play a sovereignty of God that no man can stand against. And when we come to this election, when we come to major decisions in our life, both of these are at work. The question is then, how do we manage the tension between those two? How do we understand when one is working over the other? Now, I want to look at Romans 13 today for a little bit. We're going to be in three sections of Scripture, I think. We're going to start with Romans 13, so if you brought your Bible, open that up, Romans 13. If you have your smartphone, you can open up your Bible app, Romans 13. And we're going to look at just a couple of Scriptures there this morning as we kind of set the tone for what this really looks like. Now, Paul is writing this, the book of Romans, right? He is writing this from the city of Corinth, the city that is really a vile city. He's planted a church in Corinth. This is his third missionary trip there. And while he's there, in about 57 AD, he writes this book to the church in Rome because he has a burden to want to go visit them. And he's kind of setting the stage for when he gets there. The city of Rome, you'd have to imagine, in Paul's time, is the center not only of just their empire, but the center of the world. Everything that they know about the world, Rome is the bullseye. Rome is the center of everything that they know. And so he is burdened about this church that's there. Those who were living in Rome, and there was a large Jewish contingency in Rome at the time, those who were living there, were a part of the Jewish faith, were kind of treated almost like secondary citizens in some ways. They were kind of oppressed because they believed in a single God. They were monotheistic. They believed in one God, where those who were kind of a part of the Roman authority, those who were a part of the Roman Empire, they believed in a lot of gods. And there were a lot of temples to a lot of gods. And so if you kind of believe that there's only one God, you were kind of shallow and narrow-minded. And how could that be when there's all these other gods, right? And so this was kind of the culture of religious tolerance that was going on there. This is the culture that Paul is writing to when he writes these words in Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will be bringing judgment on themselves. Now, he's not talking about Jewish authority. Paul is writing to a Christian church who mostly at this point were converted Jews who believe in Jesus, but he's writing to them about Roman authority. That they should be people who subject themselves and who don't cause waves there, but allow themselves to be subjected to their Roman authority because God has instituted that nation. God has instituted those people. And that kind of just blows my mind. That we have God's sovereign power responsible for all of man's authority, right? But if we read through the lines here, we see that there's something else at play because Paul is telling them, you have a choice. You have a choice to allow yourselves to be subject to your authority, or you have a choice to fight against them. And I'm asking you to allow them, because they are God's chosen people over you, to submit yourselves to their authority. There is man's choice in the midst of this thing. So we've got God's sovereign power, and we've got man's choice. Now, I read that. And the first question that flies in my mind is, does this really mean that God establishes all authority on earth? Does this really mean that God appoints every leader? And I'm good with that when it's a good person, right? Like, I'm totally good with God putting good people in authority. But we can't look at history and see that all leaders are good. I mean, does this really mean that God appointed Hitler to rise in power in Germany? Does this really mean that God appointed someone like Saddam Hussein to be in power in Iraq? Does this mean that God has allowed Omar al-Bashir in Sudan to remain in power all of these years? Genocide after genocide after genocide? Is that what that means? Because if it does, that is like really hard to swallow, isn't it? I mean, Listen, I don't want to stand here and make God's word so easy that it's just like, yeah, it's like taking another pill. God's word is challenging. God's word causes us to sit back and go, wow, what would you be doing that, God? I don't get it. And God works with us in the questions. Remember, one of the things that we're about as a church is asking difficult questions. And that's what we're doing today. We're kind of asking a difficult question. Does God really appoint every leader like this? And then if he does, there are so many examples of terrible leaders out there. Now, 2005, I had a privilege of it was fun. I got to attend President Bush's second inauguration. I've got family. Tammy and I lived in Baltimore for over a year, so that's real close to Washington, D.C. We've had family there since we've been married. And so we've been in D.C. a lot. And it's one of my favorite towns to visit. And so when Bush was elected, I called a friend and said, hey, do you want to go to D.C. and go to his inauguration? I mean, it sounded fun. So we did. We went, and it was cold. Have you ever been in D.C. in the middle of January? It'll blister your face off. It was cold. And why they do that outside, I don't get, except they want this big show. But we went, we stayed with my brother and sister-in-law, and we took a train into downtown. And the minute we the doors open on the train, all I hear is whoop, 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 sirens everywhere, you know? It was like, it was almost eerie. It felt like, because I was in the middle of this chaos and crowd, it felt like I was watching the news on all of this, or watching the news on like 9/11, when all you hear is like sirens and sirens and sirens. It was everywhere. And this crowd of people going, it was kind of a somber crowd in some ways, but there was also a sense of electricity. We're in lines that were eternal to get checked down, and we totally underestimated how long we should have allowed ourselves to get down there. So we're running late, and we finally get to a place where we can see the podium. And we're down there, and it's pretty fascinating. Now, after all this pomp and circumstance, we take a couple of pictures, we're walking around, there's a parade after the inauguration. I don't know if you know this, but once all that inauguration stuff takes place, there's a big parade. And so, and it's a pretty long parade, and sometimes the president gets out, sometimes he doesn't, you never know. So we got a good spot about half a mile away from the White House, and we're sitting there watching this parade go by. I was amazed at the time that we left the Capitol and walked our way to the White House, the amount of protesters that we came across. Now, this friend had been there in 2001 as well, during President Bush's first inauguration, and he told me it was tons worse then. But I'll never forget this one young lady. In my estimation of her age, would have put her, you know, 18 to 20. I mean, young, college-age-looking young lady. She was wearing this jacket, and on the back of this jacket, she had painted these words, "I have no president." And she's walking around with this group of people who were holding signs that were of the similar effect. And I remember sitting in the stands, waiting for this parade to begin, looking down and seeing her and just kind of being struck with sadness. Just being struck with sadness because despite our political convictions and despite who's in the White House, I mean, we are a blessed nation. We are a blessed nation to have rule and law. You know, it's far from perfect, but we live in a great land. And we have a president. No matter what you think about our current president, we have a president. And God's word says that he has instituted, he has been appointed to be that person. And we are called as God's people to respect that. Now, I'm not saying this young lady was a Christian by any means or anything like that, so that this might not necessarily apply. But it just, when I saw that she would paint on a perfectly good jacket those words, my heart just kind of sunk. That's what this has come to. Now, I think I could make a pretty strong argument that our country, our nation, as wobbly as it is better and stronger morally than what the Roman Empire was, in which Paul and some of the disciples were writing in the New Testament. And as these words were written in 1 Peter 2, if that culture was worse, and yet these words were written, then we have something to learn. Listen to this, 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors or who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. That's good. 17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. Now, four things he ends this with. Show proper respect to everyone. If our news channels lived by that phrase, they could be on the air a whole lot less. I watch every news channel and get sick of the disrespect shown to each other. Love the family of believers. In other words, we need to hold each other strong. That we need to fear God, not like, oh, you don't punish me, but that we need to respect God in a fearing way, that he is our supreme creator, and that we need to honor the emperor. He puts this into the context that we are to respect those in authority over us no matter what. He doesn't say, honor the disciples, honor the leader of the Christian church. He says, honor the emperor. So I got to thinking about this in light of the inauguration that I went to and everything, and how much I love D.C. and kind of get into politics now and again. The question I asked myself was, would I go to an inauguration of a president whom I didn't vote for? Would I seek opportunities to find an audience with a president whom I didn't agree with? And the answer that I quickly, honestly, give is no. I wouldn't naturally want to show respect to the president of which I didn't vote for nor agree with. And shame on me. Shame on me for having that opinion, because God's word clearly says that's not how we are to function as believers. That doesn't mean we have to agree with the policies of a president that we don't agree with. But by virtue of his office and knowing that God has appointed him there, we are called to at least show that person honor. Isn't that challenging at times? It certainly is for me. Maybe you guys have mastered this a long time ago and you're like, get to some good stuff. We've already done this. This is challenging for me. John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus includes a powerful exchange between Jesus and the most powerful man in all of Jerusalem. John chapter 19 tells a story where the Roman governor, his name is Pilate. Jesus is arrested at nighttime by the religious authorities, and all night long he's beat up, punched, and tried with all kinds of liars. It was no court of law, really. And they bring him to Pilate very early in the morning. And they are requesting that Pilate, the most, like I said, the most powerful man in Jerusalem, takes care of this man. The arguments go on back and forth. Pilate constantly says, I'll beat him up for you, whatever. I see no reason to condemn this man to death. He's yours. Deal with him. And they come back and they say, he says he's a king. He says he's the king of the Jews. You can't let him go, because if anyone says he's a king, that goes against Caesar. And if it gets back to Caesar, you'll lose your job. So Pilate is really cornered. He's cornered and frustrated, and he got woken up early, and he's just wants this dealt with, right? Anybody get startled in the morning with something you don't want to deal with? How many of you, puts you in a great mood? That's what I thought. Nobody. It makes you cranky, right? And I think Pilate is getting really cranky. And so he comes to this moment, again, where the Jewish leaders, we're going to pick up in verse 7 of John 19, the Jewish leaders insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die, they say, because he claimed to be the Son of God. So when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. Verse 9, and he went back inside to the palace where Jesus was, and he says, where do you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. I'm cranky, Jesus. I haven't had my breakfast yet. I want to deal with you, but you're not helping me. This is the gospel according to Terry. And then he says very powerful words. Do you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? Don't you know, Jesus, what I control in your life? If he only knew, right? Jesus finally answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Doesn't get him free and clear, but he acknowledges that these people out there, they're lost. Now, look at Jesus' words. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." The Son of God, Jesus, present at creation, Son of the Almighty God, healer to thousands, stands and looks at His created ones, ones whom He gave life to, and says, "You have no authority over me except from what my Father is giving you." If Jesus, the Son of God, is looking at this Roman, pagan governor and acknowledging this fact that God has given him His authority, then everything else we've heard today is absolutely true. Our leaders, for whatever reason and for whatever purpose, but to bring about God's sovereign plan for sure, our leaders are appointed by God. So think about it. This is deep for me. God's sovereign choice for our nation will be revealed this week through the collective tabulations of our independent free wills. Isn't that cool? God's sovereign choice for our nation as a leader will be determined this week by our collective tabulations of our independent free will votes. I think this is a powerful week. Anytime we see a new leader or a current leader stay empowered by the choice of people. God is sovereign, and we have a choice. Now, I want to skip ahead to Acts 5. Acts chapter 5 tells a story of how the disciples get this right. This is early in the early church. I mean, early on, weeks into this movement, days in fact, and they are out teaching all that they have seen, all that they have heard, all that they have experienced. And the religious leaders are frustrated and jealous by the people who are growing around them. And so as God's Holy Spirit is on them and they are full of great power and God is doing great things through them, the Sadducees actually have the disciples arrested. And it's too late at night to do anything about it, so they put them in jail and then they go to bed and like, "We're going to deal with this in the morning. This is getting frustrating." And so as the disciples sit there in this Roman, some type of Roman jail under the authority of the religious leaders, all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, an angel walks in. It says, "Guys, it's time to go." Again, the gospel according to Terry. The angel doesn't speak, but I'm giving him words. "It's time to go. It's time to get out of here." And as they, it's kind of like the handicap doors of our day, like all of a sudden doors started opening up. It's like really crazy. They've never seen this before. All the doors were opening up. Everybody was remaining asleep, but all the doors were opening up. And they walk out. And the angel says to them, "Now, pick up where you left off. Get back to teaching. Get back to preaching. We got this under control." Wouldn't you love that to happen? An angel come to you, show up, middle of the night, say, "Dude, we got this under control. Stick with the plan." So, no joke, the religious leaders get up and they go to the jail to get these guys out and they're like, "Where are they?" "Well, we don't know." "How did you lose 12 people?" Right? "How do you lose 12 people in a jail?" "We don't know." "Oh, someone comes, hey, those guys that you had jailed, they're back out in the temple courts. They're preaching again." "Oh my goodness, what's going on here?" So they go and they quietly arrest them and bring them back before them again and basically are ready to kill them. They are so frustrated by this, but there's this one man who stands up, Gamaliel. He is a highly respected member of this council, and he goes, guys, hang on a second. If we kill these 12 men, we might start something that's horrible. I mean, here's what we need to learn from our past. There have been guys who have made all kinds of claims to be the Son of God before. And when those guys were dealt with and killed, their movements ended. Now, if Jesus really did claim to be the Son of God, but he wasn't, and these men are trying to stir up something, it won't work. It'll die off. But if he was, and if what they are speaking of is God's truth, then we'll just be beating our heads up against God's will. And so that seemed to make sense to them. So what they did is they decided to beat these guys. They had them flogged. This is nasty. Just like Jesus was beaten, the disciples were flogged and then told, never preach and teach about Jesus again, and they were released. Now, I find this amazing in verse 41, that as the apostles are leaving, the apostles left the Sanhedrin in the name of the court, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Here's this moment where, and this might sound counter to everything I've said, but here's this moment where the disciples are gathering together and doing what God has told them to do. Right? And God is blessing that in the midst of leadership. They didn't disrespect. They went to jail. As a matter of fact, they were arrested. They went quietly. They did not resist. They said, take us to jail. Who got them out of jail? Themselves? Their own logic? No. God did, because God's sovereign. Because God can do what He wants to do. And they listened to God's voice above everything else. And they took the beating. They took their punishment. They laid their bodies down over that board and took the whippings. Blood flowed from their bodies. And they didn't walk out of there going, you shouldn't have beat us. You couldn't have done that. They didn't go start a big riot. Friends, they subjected themselves to even that authority, but they didn't listen to what they said because that goes against God. God is still sovereign and supreme in their life. And they went out and they did it again. Arrest me again. Beat me again. I will not stop doing what God has called me to do. There's no disrespect in that. They would take their punishment. See the difference? You see how this works together? God's sovereignty and our choice to live within His will is at play all the time. Here's our landing. Here's what I got to say. This is at the end of your outline, actually, just kind of the beginning of this. No matter the outcome of this election on Tuesday, no matter who wins at the end of the day, we must believe that God has established and instituted the one who is elected, whether we voted for him or not. We must believe that God has instituted and established his authority over us. Our job is to vote with personal conviction and to praise God whatever the outcome. Whatever the outcome. Our part is to be subjected to the authorities around us, but listen supremely to the will of God at all times. Because, friends, and you know this, at the end of the day, it doesn't depend who's in the White House. It doesn't. I mean, some of you might disagree with that a little bit, but here's the deal. It doesn't matter who's in the White House when we know who's sitting on the throne of the universe. And God's sovereignty is over the White House. God's sovereignty is over every nation. God's sovereignty and His power and His authority is stronger than any law that could be cast against the church. If you look at China for just a moment, you'd see this nation who stood for years against the Christian church could not stop its formation. And once the veil was being lifted ever so lightly, we began to see millions of Christian believers who were gathering against their authorities because God was telling them to do it, and their movement grew, and there are more Christians in China than in, I mean, true believers in China than I think there are in America these days. No one can stand against the gates of God. His sovereign power is over everything. So no matter what happens on Tuesday, we have no reason to put our head down. We have no reason to be frustrated because God's sovereign choice is being laid before us. And all we have to do is follow Him. Steve and the band are going to come and kind of lead us in a song that talks about God's great and powerful name today. And I want to just kind of bring this in an area where you can apply this to each of your lives. How do we take this message and how do we apply this to each of our lives? I've got four different areas you might find yourself in today. You may be sitting here today and feeling like the world is against you. I mean, and I can certainly, you can make a good argument about why you would feel that way. That the world feels like it's against you. Things are just coming against you, whether at work or in your family or whatever. And it just feels like everywhere you go, it just isn't going your way. I want you to hear today that God is for you. Though you might feel like the world is against you, I want you to hear today that God is for you. And He will bring you out of this darkness that you feel yourself in. Trust in Him. You may be sitting here today and you're convinced that the world is falling apart. I mean, you watch the news or you hear about some of the tragedy, even here in Flint and in Flushing, and you go, what is going on? This world is falling apart. You'd see the pictures of the hurricane and you wonder, what in the world is going on? And you're losing hope and you're losing a grip. I want you to remember today that the world is still in the hand of God. He hasn't fallen asleep at the wheel. God is still over us and He is still very much in charge. You may be sitting here today convinced that God could never use you to bring about change or influence in the situations that are in your life. But I want you to know today that God made you to be a person of transformation. God has made you perfectly to do great things, and through His power, His grace, you can do anything that He challenges you to do. Finally, you may be sitting here today and you are convinced that you are too damaged, too stained, too worthless for God to have any purpose for you. I want you especially to know today that God never gives up on His children. God never stops loving us no matter where we've been, what we've done, or how far we've drifted away from Him. And my prayer for you, especially on this day, is that you will feel God's power and strength driving away your sin and shame, giving you a fresh hope. There are stickers on your chairs today. I've been wearing mine. I see several of you have put yours on. You know, when you go to the poll on Tuesday, they'll give you a sticker that says, I voted today, right? Today you get to leave here, or maybe you want to wear it on Tuesday when you walk in. I want you to remember that through God's sovereign love for you, Jesus voted yes for you. It was a write-in ballot, and He wrote your name down. He went to the cross and died a death He did not deserve for you. He voted yes for you. He believes in you. He believes you'll make the right choices. He believes through His sovereign power and authority, He's going to guide and direct your life to be exactly what it's meant to be. And though things don't always go well, and though sometimes there are days that are so frustrating and you're wondering, where are you, God, in this? He's still there. He's still there. He's still guiding you. He's still loving you. He's still voting yes. Father, in this moment that we have together as we bring this day to a conclusion, I pray that we will dance in Your sovereignty. That we will understand Your power and authority in our lives, but that we will also make decisions and choices that will honor Your kingdom. Help us today, God, to dwell in the power of Your great name. Help us to surrender ourselves to Your divine will for our lives. May we be Your people doing Your work. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.